If you'll pull out the missionary to pray for, that is the Gumeres. A couple of weeks ago, when I had talked about the atrocities that are happening in the former Burma and present-day Myanmar, that was Steve in this picture here that I was talking about that I met with that works there on the Thailand border, and they have different teams going in and helping out the kids that are running around without moms and dads and hiding out in the forest area, the hill country of Myanmar, and going and protecting these children. And so please be praying for the Gumer family, as that's their ministry and that's what they're doing, and keeping me updated on some great things that are happening and ministering there in both Thailand and Burma. Also, just to let you know, we have a primary election coming up June 3rd. If you'd like to pick up one of the voters' guides, those will be back in the information booth. Why don't you turn with me now to Acts chapter 15. Just like to say thank you to Gunny, Chad, that has that helped out in the flag folding, and I understand are fairly new to our body here, and so just wanted to appreciate you coming out for the three services and doing that for us, Gunny. Thank you. And I sure would not ever want to get in a tangle with that man. What a big Marine he is. Thank you, Chad, so much. Thank you. And to Pastor Rick also. Thank you. In Acts chapter 15, as we look into this, I'm going to do something a little bit different, and that is I'm going to do more of a running commentary. In chapter 15, verses 1, we're going to take it not all the way quite to the end, but down through verse 35, and so we have a lot to cover that way, and really some things at the end of that I want to share. I've entitled this The Great Debate. Back in April 26 in 1920, there was something called The Great Debate. The topic was astronomy. The players or the participants were two scientists, Shapley and Curtis. And the Great Debate was about the size of the universe. Shapley had said that basically our universe consisted of just the Milky Way, or the Milky Way in its entirety, that made up our whole universe. And it was Curtis that said, no, there's other galaxies out there. There's separate galaxies, and it's a whole lot bigger than you think. And that was the great debate back in the 20s. If we jump back from the 1920s all the way back to the first century, where we have in our chapter, we have the great debate. And in this debate, we have the topic is theology. The participants are those, some holding to the aspect it's the gospel of works, and others holding to the gospel of faith. And with that, their great debate is sola fide, which is Latin for faith alone. Then we're ultimately going to wrap up this morning in 2008 with CCM, with Calvary Chapel and Murrieta, and what's kind of happening within the church today of a great debate that's going on. The topic is, what happens when Christians disagree? The participants are us, and the great debate is, how do we handle our differences when it comes to essentials? And how do we handle our differences when they are non-essentials? And so we're going to wrap up with that, and I want to spend a little time in doing that. So pick it up with me in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And it says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now understand, there's a group of legalists. It says coming down, but anytime you left Jerusalem, Jerusalem was up elevation-wise, and so they always seen that as coming up. So they're actually going north 300 miles, but still always biblically, when you're leaving Jerusalem, you're going down to wherever else because it's considered the most important. But anyways, these guys are coming all the way up to Antioch. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Here is the criticism of what is going on. These were unauthorized, legalists, believers from the mother church down in Jerusalem. They were unauthorized. It'll say that later on in verse 24. That church didn't send them. This was their own view, but that's what they're trying to come and push upon the Gentiles. The issue in verse 5 is the denial of salvation by grace through faith. Paul later go on to say that it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. Now, not of yourself, it's truly a gift of God, not of works, lest anybody would be able to boast about it. And so they were sure that the Gentiles could be saved. That's not what they were battling. But what were the conditions of them being saved? They're asking to place upon the Gentiles these consideration, circumcision, and the other things that Moses had required back in the first five books we call the Pentateuch. So not that they could get saved. We're okay with that. But on what grounds can they in which get saved? That's the issue. Now, understand, this is very important. In verse 5, this group that is causing dissension are, they're believers. It's two groups of believers disagreeing. And I think this is so important because it still happens today. We're going to disagree on different things, but it's going to walk us through how, in fact, you're supposed to do this. Verse 5, it says that there is a sect of the Pharisees who believed. Understand, Paul the Apostle was a Pharisee of Pharisees. That was his former, the sect that he was involved with was Pharisees. So we have these other Pharisees getting saved, but they got a whole lot of baggage that they're bringing with them and a whole lot of history that they're bringing along and that they had to hold to as Jews and still did. And again, the first century is mostly Jewish believers here. And with that, they're still meeting in the synagogue, still obeying the law, following the law and all of those different things. And so you see why this would be an issue. What happens then when sincere Christians disagree? What must they do? Well, number one is you see what God's doing in the church. We're going to talk about that, and they're figuring out what's happening. Secondly, they're going to find what the Word of God has to say about it. Okay? So let's identify what's happening here. What do we see that's changing? And let's take it to the Scriptures and see, is this okay? Is this an essential? Is this a non-essential? Let's pick it up with the debate in verse 6 through 11. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." If I can just add commentary, not works. Verse 10. "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Here Peter reasons and explains to them what was later to be known in the Reformation as sola fide and sola gratia. Faith alone, no works, not faith plus anything on the line, and it's by grace alone. Grace means what? Unmerited favor. And so if you add any merit to that, well, it's by God's grace, plus I went out and got baptized, plus I went out and did this. If you're adding anything to that line, it's a problem. And so that's what was the kind of the big champion or the big flag or the banner during the Reformation we're going to get back to. We're not going to do any of these indulgences anymore. We're not going to do any of these works anymore. We're going to come back to the biblical teaching of sola fide and sola gratia. And that's the two issues that he nails here and that he deals with faith in verse 9, with grace in verse 11. Let's continue on. And as he, let me say one more thing, and that's in verse 11, how he beautifully turns the tables here and tells the Jews that we as Jews can get saved just as those Gentiles. Flip-flops it around. Really, the issue is at hand is, can they be saved the same way that we're saved? And he turns it around. That's like me at the end of this message giving you, kind of giving the altar call, giving you an opportunity to respond. And I say, hey, good news this morning, you can be saved like the harlots and the murderers and the liars and cheats. You too can be saved just like them. That's kind of what he's saying, and that's what he's bringing out. And they're going, You're saying we Jews can be saved like them. Love the wording and how he changes that up. Okay, so he lays out the debate. Now the debate's on the table. Now what do we have next? Well, in verse 12, we have the testimonies. And so it says, and all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. That's what I said earlier, are kind of our two steps of, well, what's God doing in this? What are we seeing? And here it is, specifically naming miracles. Why? Well, because whenever God wanted to substantiate the person doing the speaking for him or something that was happening, he would substantiate it with miracles. It wasn't God showing off. He never did miracles just to show off. Hey, check out what I can do. Watch fire from heaven. You want to see that one again? That's not what he does. What he's doing, he's backing up his prophet of the day or later here, the apostles and what they're saying. And he's going to back it up with power from on high. And so that's what happens. Next, we have James speaking up. Why James? Well, James is the head guy of the mother church down in Jerusalem. James is the half-brother of Jesus, later to write the letter of James. James, one of the brothers that really weren't following the Lord while Jesus was around, but after his resurrection, and he also appeared to James, and we see his brother, his half-brothers getting fired up, and Jude, from the letter of Jude, was another one of them, and so anyways, it's James. He is the head guy down in the church, the bishop, if you will, of the church in Jerusalem, and that's why he gets to speak up in verse 13. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written," pause. Okay, we see God's doing a different work in such and such church with such and such pastor, such and such movement. What do we do? Well, we need to take it to the scriptures. So he's saying, hey boys, let's turn to the prophet Amos in chapter 9 in verse 11 and 12 and see what he has to say. So in verse 16, he quotes from Amos. "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins and I'll set it up." Now check this out. "So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord." Speaking that other than Jews. Clarifies it. "Even all the Gentiles who are," get this, "called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." Well, now there's a phrase. Whenever you heard "called by my name," that was always speaking to the Jews. Well, at least usually throughout the Old Testament. "And you who are called by my name," it was that special thing. "You're the apple of my eye. You're my jewel. You're my treasure." And here he says, "You that are called by my name, you're my kids." And now he says it to the Gentiles. And so he's trying to back it up with, what does the Bible have to say? Well, let's look at Amos and lays that out. Verse 18. "Known to God from eternity are all of his works. Therefore," James says, "I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them too," and here's his list, "abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." What was he just saying? Well, for centuries now, they've been reading the Pentateuch, the first five books. That's Moses. He's saying that there. And so there's these traditions and everything else, and they were still holding to a number of these traditions, but to make the Jews do it now? No. Let's just ask them to hold to these other things here. Now, if you'll agree with me, this list is a little bit trippy. Okay? So make sure, don't eat your steak raw. Make sure you make sure all the blood's out of it. And, oh, by the way, don't fornicate. So it's like, are these the top three that you would come up with? Okay? This is for the church. This is for the whole Gentile population, food issue and sex issue. Okay? Those are the ones. And so it kind of seems a little bit strange to us. But we pull back to the culture. What was happening? Well, the Gentiles were very pagan, obviously, in that day. And, well, some of the things that you would do is, well, whenever there was a celebration and banquets and all of that, where you normally did that, the banqueting feasts were held at these pagan temples. So the Gentiles are getting saved, and they're still going to these pagan temples to be able to have their banquets and such. Yesterday, Zach graduated from Biola. Kelly and I, we rented a room at the Knott's Berry Farm Hotel, so everybody and her family and such in the Orange County area didn't have to come all the way out to Temecula. So we just hired a little banquet room, and so we put on a nice little luncheon there for him and our friends to celebrate that. But in that day, they didn't have those kind of banquet rooms. Well, they did, but they were in these pagan temples where you had the temple prostitutes there. And so oftentimes they'd be drinking and other things, and pretty soon somebody would end up in one of those back rooms where they shouldn't be. And so that's why these two things come together. Because at those places, the food that you're eating has been most likely been dedicated to the goddess Diana or somebody, and there's going to be people falling into sexual immorality. It was just a thing of the day. And so with that, they're not adding something to grace. They're not adding something to faith. They're saying, be smart for yourselves and be sensitive to your Jewish brothers in Christ, because this would be a radical stumbling block to them. And so that's why he puts it in there. Let's continue to read on, because now they're going to come up with a decree in verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders of the whole church to send chosen men and their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Namely, Judas was also named Barsabbas, and Silas. You'll know him later. You'll hear a lot of Silas later with Paul and Silas as they'll travel together. They're leading men among the brethren. Verse 23, they wrote this letter by them. This is a very formal letter from the first century. Here it is. It says, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. See, we always sign our letters at the end, which is kind of foolish. A lot of times I'll get an email, scan all the way to the bottom, I'll see who it's from, and then you go back to the start. They were smarter in that day. They put who was writing right up front. Okay, so that's what they're doing. Apostles, elders, brethren. Two, the brethren who are in the who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, and then I like this, to whom we gave no such commandment. Okay, we didn't send them, right? I like that. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, see the unity that was there, to send chosen men to you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Okay? So we're not going to add anything to it. No, you can just believe by faith and accept it by grace, and that's it. Nothing to add to those things. Except these, that if you do them, you're going to fare well, is what he's going to say. Verse 29, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. And then he says, fare well. You'll do well. Do well for yourself, and you're not going to be a stumbling block again to the Jews. And so they lay out this creed. What was the response? Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. So they're going to send this contingency back with Barnabas Saul. So they're going to take it back to Antioch and let the churches know and the other Gentiles know. They came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. And Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with the greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. And Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So Antioch becomes this the first stop on this good news tour that they have. And what's the result? There's joy, there's encouragement, there's exhortation, there's... I missed one. And strength for the brethren. That's what takes place. So they're absolutely just excited. Here's what I see take place in this. All the way back to the fourth century, a guy named St. Augustine. He came up with, and it was just profound in this three-point sentence that he puts together. He says, in the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Did you get that? In the essentials, there better be unity. Those are the main things, okay? And the non-essentials, let's just give liberty to one another. In all things, make sure it's not only humility, but in charity, which means, of course, love. When I read this chapter, that's what I see. You have believers love the Lord Jesus Christ, love and honor the Word of God, but they have a problem. It's caused a little major dissension, actually. And so with that, it's, well, how do we deal with this? Well, we need to stay unified on what the Word of God says. So what does the Word of God say? Let's sit down. Let's talk about it. Let's not run and go slander and gossip our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's go to them and talk this out and figure out what's going on here. And so they dealt with the essentials. That was faith and grace. They talked about the non-essentials. These aren't for salvation, but practically they're going to help you in your walk and so as not to stumble. And that was the eating things in their life, the non-essentials. But in all things, charity. And we find out because of that charity, there was love and joy and strength and exhortation that had taken place from that. And folks, in looking at this and been holding back for a couple months on sharing something, and this was the place where, wait a minute, this is the exact thing that I wanted to talk about. Because it is no different in our day and age. We folks deal with the same thing. There's so many things that blow into the church that we need to deal with. There's some lightweight ones where I just think they're just gonna blow right back out of the church. I don't even want to take the time to deal with it. And others that come in that, well, people have stirred up and or they've gotten really ugly, and it's like, okay, it's time to talk about it. And so I want to talk about within the body of Christ today with you and with me, how do we handle this? Because not if we're going to disagree, we're going to disagree on things. Because you are thinking individuals, and I'm a thinking individual, and I'm studying, and you're studying, and there's sometimes we're going to butt heads. And there's a way to do that. And hopefully it isn't just, we're out of here then. I mean, you can do that if it becomes one of those essential issues. But if they're non-essentials, let's sit there and talk about it. Let's sit down and do the same process that they had gone through. And so let's talk about the essentials, because with essentials, we better have unity. And so with it, the topic at hand is the emerging church. As you've either heard that term or it's very difficult to define, because it's supposed to be emerging. And so it's always moving. And so it's like a moving target that's always emerging into something. And so then obviously it's hard to exactly identify it's this. Because as soon as you say it's that, it's going to kind of morph into something a little bit different. So I'll say right up front, it's kind of different. But something that started off, as I understand it, and as I've read about that, read some books on it, as we see, it started off pretty innocent, and like anything, there's some that take it too far and step over the evangelical cliff with it. What started as a group of Christian pastors that were seeking to sit down and have, as they call it, a conversation and start discussing some very important things to the church, it started off good. As they start looking at our culture is changing. How do we relate to people now? How do we minister to the lost? How do we stay relevant in our society today? And they also did a major critique on the church and what the church as a whole is doing wrong. Because the church hasn't been growing much in the last couple centuries. It is in third world countries and things like that, but it's been waning here in the States and such. Why is that? And they're looking at the aspect, are we doing something wrong? Unfortunately, as it started off with good and healthy conversations, there's some that took it a little bit too far. And they said, let's start discussing, is the Word of God really all inspired? Did Jesus really say? Should we hold to all the Word of God or some of the Word of God? And that's going way too far. And they went way too far. And out of that group came to be known as the Emergent Village. If you want to know all that's what they're about, I want to be fair to them and say, go to their website. Real easy. Emergentvillage.com. And you can go read what they're, you know, if you're into it or need to know more or whatever else, let them tell you what they're all about. I think that would be most fair to them. But unfortunately, they went that route of where they're coming against the things in Scripture, and they're not holding it to the esteem that Orthodox Christianity should hold it to. If you go to our website and it says what we believe, one of the statements is that we believe in the Old and the New Testament to be plenary. Plenary means full or complete. We're not waiting for the 67th book to come out, okay? And so for now, it's not full in the sense that God told us all that he knows. No, he's God and he's all-knowing. but it's all that we need and all that he's chosen to give us until we go to be with him. And so with that, we call it plenary. It is verbally inspired by God. That means it is these words using men to pen it down. And it's not some demonic automatic writing. He used the flavor of, you can tell Paul's writing from John's writings and those things. So he uses these men. But what was communicated, every word in its original, is God breathed. It is his word, and all of it is his word. And it's the supreme and the final authority in faith and life. Okay? So somebody messes with that. We, as a church on a whole, need to come together and be unified on what our Bible is and what we hold to. And when some start saying and taking away from that, well, some of it's true and some of it's not true. No, that's where we make our stand and say, no, that is wrong. And we distance ourselves from this emergent village. Let's talk about the non-essentials. Because this is what's grieved my heart more than anything else. With the non-essentials, we say, hey, we need to show liberty. But what I've seen is some have stirred up the Salem witch trials against this. In their hunting down what is emergent, what they've basically done is thrown everything into this emergent thing. And that's where they, I believe, have completely gone wrong. And that's where I believe it grieves the heart of God in attacking our brothers and sisters in Christ, because they might in their methods do something a little bit different than us, though they still hold to the essentials, and some of the non-essentials, they're different, and now we're going to crucify them. And I hate that. Change God's message? No. Change our methods? Sure, that's okay. No, it's not okay. It's important, because otherwise we would have done the service in Latin today. You would have not been allowed to sing, and you would have not been allowed to have your own Bible. That's only going 500 years back. When Martin Luther and the whole Reformation, Luther was the one who brought singing back to the congregation. Can you imagine not having that? It was through that whole Reformation where instead of having a Bible that's only read by the hierarchy and will tell you what it says, to be able to get the Bible into the hands of the people, that was a big change. And then just in my generation in the 1960s, for the church to go from doing the church in Latin to be able to do it in whatever language the folks spoke so they can understand what the heck is going on, those are good things. And so we can change those non-essentials. We can change those methods. Let's just make sure that the message is still the same. Now let me make it even a little more personal with our church. We had a few families leave, and in discussions with families and these, some have been dear friends for a long time, asking why they're leaving is because they believe that there's a spirit of that I'm going the way of the emergent church, and we at Calvary are going that way. As we sat down, we had conversations on what they mean by that and what the issues were, and it really came down to because of some books that I had recommended. Not by changing my doctrine, not by changing my message per se, but a spirit of it could possibly go that way, and these books that I recommended. One being Brennan Manning's Ragamuffin Gospel, and the others were that they had mentioned were the books that Irwin McManus had wrote. It was interesting. Pastor Scott Treadway at Rancho Community Church just two Sundays ago did a great message. You can go to their website or download his podcast and listen to Pastor Scott in the exact same message that it was on my heart to be able to give here. And actually even use some of the scriptures from Acts 15, which he didn't happen to be in, but I thought it was interesting. And I emailed Scott right away because the same thing. He had been accused because they were doing a few different little things differently, the non-essentials, that people were on him. And so I'm saying, Scott, I'm behind you, bro, and typing out of different things. And he wrote back and wants to take me golfing and actually pay for it. So I just want to make that publicly and put that on the air so Scott doesn't try to back out of that. Okay, so anyways, here's some of my reasoning. With books that we had in the bookstore and books that I've recommended, I've always said with commentaries that I read, with pastors that I like and I listen to, there is not one man that I know on planet Earth that I agree with 100%. Why? Because I'm a thinking man. And I think you'd be able to say the same. There isn't any pastor, there isn't any commentary that I could say, I agree 100% on every single item with that. It's just, I don't even think it's supposed to be that way. And I look at the book of Acts, and from the early church, it wasn't that way. We're going to disagree in different things. We need to talk these things out. I look at the commentaries on my shelf, and I look at a guy named William Barclay. And he's got some trippy things with miracles, but a great commentator on the historical things. I think of John Stott, did one of the greatest works on the cross of Christ. But he has a real trippy view that I don't hold to on hell. John MacArthur, I have some of his commentaries, but he doesn't believe the gifts are for today. And I go on and on and on with the different lists. One people are getting spooked about today is so-and-so is a mystic. Well, we've had A.W. Tozer, and we love him and all of his works. He was known as a mystic. Most people don't even know that. But yet we read all of his commentaries and love all of his things, but we're scared of that work today. It really just means those that spent hours sitting before the Lord with his word and in love with their Jesus and trying to hear from him. That's really a mystic. Now, yeah, there's trippy mystics also, and you can get out there like anything else, but that doesn't mean all mystics are bad. I had all reached out before. We did as a community. We did some in the Storm Stadium a long time ago. I don't even know if he still holds to this. By the time he taught the partial rapture theory, which I completely deny. That means at the rapture time, only good Christians are going up and not bad. I was completely in disagreement with that. That didn't mean I'm in completely in disagreement with Pastor Rawl and all that he believes. But there was one certain area that I just thought, nah, I can't go there with you. Back in 1980, when Pastor Chuck was talking about Israel being a nation, 1948, Jesus coming back in a generation, 40 years, was 1988. Subtract 7 years for the tribulations, 1981. Jesus is coming back in 1981. When I told all my friends that, and I was a brand new Christian, I'm sharing with him, and he didn't come back in 81, I had egg on my face. But I love Pastor Chuck, and I love he's a man of integrity, and God has used him all over the world. And with that, you know what it was? I think just his excitement and his passion more than anyone I know for the return of Jesus Christ. I mean, if you know Calvary's and you know Costa Mesa and you know Chuck, that's one of the things that you think of constantly talking about his Jesus coming back. And it was out of excitement. It was out of trying to figure out those different things and everything else. Am I going to stop listening to Chuck because of that one thing back then? No. Able to get past that. I don't even disagree with myself in different areas. In the late 80s, I was not only a five-point Calvinist, but probably be considered even a hyper-Calvinist back at the time. I only disagree with what I believed back then, as I've continued to think these things through and these concepts through and digging into these teachings on that. But I read and I study and I look at all of them and I run back to the scriptures and look at experience and all these things and what I believe the Lord has shown me to be able to figure out what's right. I also recognize that I need to be careful on what I recommend from the pulpit. But when I say, hey, I recommend the Ragamuffin Gospel because it's the best book I've heard written on grace besides the book of Galatians, besides the Bible, I think it's incredible. I've had it recommended by a lot of guys that I trust and mentors before me, even Calvary guys. And so with that, I think it's a great book. But somebody found some line in some other book that he did and some other different things. By me recommending a book, I'm not saying I wholeheartedly agree to everything this person has ever said. Now, if he's a heretic, I'm not going to quote from him. That's not what I'm saying. And what I heard against Brennan Manning, for instance, one of the big things against him, he's a universalist. Well, I started doing some digging. Finally, a friend sent me something, Christianity Today, sat down with him, did an interview and said, are you a universalist? And it's a two-page response, his response on why he is not a universalist. Universalist means, well, whether you're a Christian or a Hindu or a Buddhist, you know, all roads lead to the same place. That's kind of universalism. And he said, absolutely not. By Jesus and by Jesus alone. Why aren't people promoting that? Why are they still saying that he's a universalist? That's wrong. Why don't you go to him? Forget the slander and the gossip and those stupid websites where somebody has not done their homework and has read one quote from somebody else that is quoted and didn't read their books and didn't take it in topic. Can you tell I'm a little bit passionate about this? Okay. I promise God I wouldn't get in the flesh, just a little bit passionate. Okay. So anyways. And so when I recommend books and individuals and that, I love Irwin McManus. I love his books. I love his teachings. I listen to his podcasts. But I don't want to be his church. We'll never be like a Mosaic. He's over in L.A. They do trippy things with dancing and other things that they incorporate. Why? Because they work right over there in Hollywood. And they got professional dancers. And I've seen it. And they've done great things. But I'm not bringing dancers to Marietta, okay? That's just not my gig. That's not my thing. But the way they do it, or during worship time, having a guy off to the side doing a painting, and they did this one song on hope, and this guy did this incredible painting on hope. That's his form of worship as a painter, and doing that, I can look at that. Essential or non-essential? Non-essential. If that's how that artist is going to choose to worship, and I really enjoyed the painting at the end of it. It's like, great. But I'm not going to bring up painters up here to be able to do that. It's just not our vibe or what we're doing. But it's one of those good examples of, who cares? Can they do that? Great, go for it. But that's not, that doesn't matter. Paul quotes in Acts chapter 17, we'll get it pretty soon. He quotes from a couple Greek poets, Epimenides and a guy named Aratus. He even takes what Aratus said about the false god Zeus and steals that term, flips it around, and uses it for Yahweh, uses it for our God, God the Father. Does that mean all of the people, the followers of Paul, are going to run out and buy everything that Epimenides ever said and ever did and all of his works? And that means he buys into everything these Greek poets said? No. And to the best of my knowledge, nobody's changed the rules here. And so I'm going to quote different individuals. I quoted the great debate of the 1920s. Don't send your emails, okay? It was just an application in the very beginning of just kind of tying in, because I think Acts 15 was a great debate. And if we're wise and use the minds that God's given us and our hearts of humility, we'll be wise also to sit down and debate these things, and we'll continue to do so. And that's not going to stop the sight of heaven. Let me say this also. My heart on other pastors and other ministries, I praise God for them. I grew up a lot of my pastoral growing up, as I'm still trying to grow up, but in those early years, doing the same thing that so many people are doing right now, run into the websites and find out, what can I hate about Rick Warren? What can I despise about Bill Hybels? What can I find to hate about Beth Moore? And I think that is so absolutely wrong. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I used to be in that vein of, what can I say against them? Maybe it made me feel better or feel more spiritual that I'm standing up for truth and righteousness. But it's a crock. And I think it's sin, and I think it's slander, and I think it's gossip, and I think we as the body of Christ need to stop doing that. Again, if they're stepping over the line on things that we say are essentials, thing that Orthodox Christianity holds, if they're going to start denying that Jesus isn't going to come again, okay, then we have something to talk about and discuss with them. But because their methods are different and they do it a little bit different than us, so what? They stand before their God. We don't have to do it that way. It's okay. And to take poor Beth Moore, to take this woman that has been used so radically internationally by our own ladies right here on staff, our own ladies in her and our body, within the Calvary movement, everything else, and now all of a sudden she's ixnayed. We can't use her anymore. Why? What's wrong with her doctrines? Well, nothing. Well, what's wrong? Well, she participated in this one little DVD. What was wrong with the DVD? Well, it didn't say anything wrong. It didn't teach anything wrong. But it's what it could lead to in this contemplative prayer thing. That's just stupid. I don't know what else to say. Probably not supposed to say stupid on Sunday morning, but it's just stupid. It is. Amen. John MacArthur said, one of the surest measures of a Christian's maturity is what it takes to rob him of his joy. That was profound. And I realized for years I got robbed of my joy of trying to find what was wrong with everybody else to make us look better, feel better, whatever else. And about 3-4 years ago, I stopped that. And God convicted my Pharisaical heart, and I've gained that joy back in those areas. And I seek to show grace, and I seek to listen to these guys when I hear them. And seek, how can I emulate these guys? What can I esteem in these guys? And a couple months back, I was at a financial seminar with over at Rick Warren's church, and they weren't putting it on, but he came out and spoke and just talked about what the Lord had shown him and why he made this book, which becomes the greatest seller of all times, and talking about that the purpose-driven life, which I read and I thought was a great book. But to hear this man speak and to hear his passion for the lost and to hear his act of giving, that now he's trying to give away 90% of his finances, live on the other 10. And to hear what he's doing over in Africa with AIDS and so some of the social things that he's doing, and not only a social gospel, he brings a gospel with it also. And so with that, I can look at that and say, Lord, help me to be more like that in that area. just a couple months ago. Also, it was a different conference, and I was heard Bill Hybels for the first time, the father of the seeker-friendly movement, which I think is what Calvary did with the hippies back then, but that's a whole other topic. But anyways, this aspect of how do we reach, you know, people today, and he's spoken against some of the things that they originally did and said it was wrong, but I heard him speak for the first time, and a couple times, tears welling up in his eyes because he loves the lost so radically much. And myself and a handful of guys from our staff that had gone with me, we were just torn up afterwards going, oh God, give us a heart for the lost like that man does. I think that's positive. I think that's a good thing. I don't think we, a little bit broader as Calvary, have the corner on the gospel market. I don't think we ever have, and I don't think we ever will. We're just part of it. And maybe it's, again, the traveling and meeting Baptists and Pentecostals and Bapticostals and whatever else, and traveling and meeting and working with them out on the mission field. It's just been a sweet joy. I've even found, I was over in New York and ran into, talked to a man who was they do the horse and buggies. Amish, thank you. Sat down and had a great conversation with an Amish man. And the things that I learned from this man and his humility and all of that. Does that mean I buy into all the Amish? No. There's some trippy things there for sure. But boy, to hear his heart and his love for people, I was just humbled. I just sat there and shut up and soaked it up like a sponge. It was just a wonderful, godly man to sit down in front of. Here's what I want to hold to, and I want to hold us to, is Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 through 18, and I'll end here. Philippians 1, 15 through 18. Paul's in prison, and there's some issues. There's differences within the body of Christ, and how they evangelize, and how they work, and what they do, and in verse 15, it says this. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. The latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. So you got some people out there sharing the gospel, and they hate Paul. And so here's these believers that are doing it the wrong way, wrong motives, wrong just about everything according to his list, and this group that's doing it right. Well, what do we do with that? He says in verse 18, what then? He asked the question. Okay, you got some doing it this way, and you got some doing it that way. Only that in every way, whether in pretense, that's even falsities or falseness, or in truth, he says, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now, come on, Paul, you're getting a little bit too radical on me now. He's saying, as long as Christ is preached, he also said defense of the gospel. So true gospel and Christ is preached, I really don't care about their motive. I really don't care if they're doing it to sell the book, to make millions of dollars. I don't care this, I don't care that. At the end of the day, we defend the gospel, Christ is preached, and I have joy. Woo! I like that. To me, that just nails it right there. They're going to do it differently. They're supposed to do it differently. He didn't design and set up for us to be one church, even right here in this valley. And so I can enjoy Pastor Scott's message and download that and listen to him and my friend Pastor Bill over in Huntington Beach and the different ones, the different podcasts that I download every week and love listening to. And I think we're all wise enough to do the same. The other fear is, what about brand new believers? And I want to be sensitive to that, because as a brand new believer, you haven't gotten through the scriptures, you haven't seen what's there, you're still tripping on how to find that. And then snow. So I would encourage you. Yeah, you don't want to be reading all this other stuff. It'll be, you know, might be mixing you up. But on the other hand, who lives and resides in the new believer but the Spirit of God Himself? And I could tell you folks testimony after testimony after testimony right here in our church of brand new believers that have come up that are living in pretty sinful situations. But they come up and ask me a question. I'll give you one. I can't even give the details because that wouldn't be right. But this person came up and she said, here's the question that I have on this. And I stayed on target with that. But I knew she was living a, you know, not a great lifestyle and such and such. But I stayed with what was at hand. And it's one of those ones where there's times where God will say, we need to deal with this right now. There's other times he grabs your roof and it's best just to keep them shut. Okay? And so that's what he did. Second time he came in, I'm ready to talk about it. God says, no, not yet. Third time she came in and she ends up saying, you know what happened? Cleaned up this area in my life. I asked her why. She says, I just felt it was wrong. I don't know, I think it was like God showing me this. And so it was wrong. I dealt with it, removed it from my life and my situation. And it was just so absolutely a brand new believer. I didn't tell her. I hadn't preached on it in those 2 or 3 weeks. And it was just something that she just figured out by God. So let's just say this. Let's not underestimate the Spirit of God working in brand new believers' lives. Because what's he all about? Well, in 1 John it says, he'll lead us into all truth. Again, you can get mixed up reading too much of the other stuff out there. I'd say, cut your teeth on this right here, get into the Word and stay with that. But on the other hand, I'm not going to discount what the Holy Spirit can do in their life and what they're showing them. Amen? And essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, and all things, charity. Let's pray. Father, give us a spirit of humility and a spirit of love. God, give us graciousness for our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially when they disagree with us, especially when they do things maybe so different than us. Oh Lord, may we understand this. May we really get our minds wrapped around this aspect of identifying what the essentials are, and that we'd stay unified and stay solid on those things. But the non-essentials, God, we're just going to turn them over to you and let you deal with them. And in the meanwhile, we're going to enjoy the many different individuals, the different varieties of gifts and talents and different styles of ministries. Lord, you have given them, just as you promised in 1 Corinthians 12, with all the varied ministries and different gifts. And so, Lord, may we enjoy the different colors of the body of Christ and not be so refined into such a small box where we get claustrophobic. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.